We have some friends of ours that live in Oklahoma that used to be members of this church years and years ago. And I was privileged to be a part of both of their adoptions. Went into the judge's courtroom with them and watched the judge pronounce, "This child is theirs." And I will say it is one of my favorite things to do is to watch a child come into this world and be part of your families in whatever form God has designed. But there's something about an adoption that is different. There's something about an adoption where there's more of a story to it than most people know. Now what the Cokers do, and that's the family I'm referring to, and Ken and Kelly have allowed me to tell this story this morning. What the Cokers do is when their children, their girls, got to a certain age, they sent the other child away and had a weekend just with one of the girls. And over the course of that weekend, they would tell that little girl her story. Do it 12, 13, when they're ready to handle it. Because they needed to tell her about her mother and father, her physical mother and father. They needed to tell her about why they adopted her in the first place. They needed to tell those stories of how God worked through men and women and God worked through this and that to be able to bring little Ariana, who's graduating from high school this year, into their life. And it was a significant story that they felt they needed to tell. And in their words, they said, "You need to know something about your birth to truly figure out your worth." See, I love that line. You need to know something about your birth to truly figure out your worth. My guess is we do that with all of our children. There's some point in time we tell them stories and we tell them whatever might have happened, whatever is the PG version, and we say, "Here's life and here's how you got here and here's how we love you." John is trying to do the same thing in 1 John. John wants to remind this Ephesian audience over and over again that they are born of God. And that's significant. Because we too need to be reminded, whether our baptism was 2 weeks ago or whether our baptism was 50 years ago, that we were born of God. And in the midst of that realization that we were born of God is our story, is the understanding that we are now His children. And that's significant. That in the midst of our giving our lives to Him and that beautiful New Testament concept of baptism where we go into the water and we confess Him as Savior and we come out of the water forgiven and redeemed, we are reminded over and over again that we are born of God. And so here are just a few verses of this morning's text from 1 John, beginning in chapter 2, verse 28. "And now, dear children, continue in Him so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. For if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of Him. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. All who have this hope in Him purify themselves just as He is pure." Okay, I'm going to be honest. I've wrestled with this text for about a month. Because this is one of the harder texts within the book of 1 John. Is how do we line up all that Paul says in this little package and figure out what it means to us to really be born of God? So I want to take the Cokers' approach to their little girls. And I want to start with a little backstory. See, if we were to go back in our story, or back in the Ephesian story, we would have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1, God has taken 5 days, well, let's call it 5.5 days, and He's made everything we see except for us. And He gets to the end of the 6th day, and He says to whoever is with Him in heaven, and we assume that to be Jesus and the Spirit, He says, "Let us make man in our image. And in the image of them, He created man." And that's a significant line that comes at the very beginning of the Bible. Because God looks down at all of His creation, and over the course of the first 5.5 days, He says everything is good. And then that last thing that He creates at the end of the 6th day, He says is very good. And the reason I think Paul can, or Jesus or God, whoever's going to say it, can say that it's very good is because it is in his image. But then the story continues. And that image that has been created, that is represented in Christ, that kind of looks like God, that image takes a hit. In Genesis chapter 3, the tempter comes and sin enters and consequences follow. And everything is kind of turned upside down. And suddenly man has an image issue. And his image is going to need to be fixed. See, the long term of Genesis chapter 3 is that the image of man is fatally marred by sin. And God is going to say, here is the consequence of being marred by sin. You are going to die. And the short term is they feel shame. Remember, what's one of the first things Adam and Eve say to God? We were naked and we were ashamed. See, that's what happens when sin enters the world. What happens when sin makes a mess of our lives, when our image is marred by that, is the long term is we're going to die because of it, but the short term is we're going to feel shame over what has happened, but God chooses to not abandon us. And that's the beauty of Genesis chapter 3. See, the beauty of Genesis chapter 3 is not the fall. The beauty of Genesis 3 is God says, even though I will. Now, there were consequences and there were difficulties and there was hardship and there were things they had to go through that we still deal with today. But he never abandoned his desire to have fellowship with his children. He still wanted relationship with them. Then the story continues. God sends the perfect image of himself in Christ to come and redeem the marred. And we're the marred. We're the ones that look a little off, and we're the ones that have dealt our own sin. I don't need Adam's sin. I got enough of my own. And so God comes through the image of Jesus Christ to then redeem me. And here is what Paul says. He says, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so God, as he is fulfilling his story, says the story starts with man created in my image, and then that image gets marred by sin, but I'm going to figure out how to restore that image through the perfect one, the perfect Son of God. And everything hinges on Jesus. You could even go back to Genesis chapter 3 and see that in that line of that prophecy, he's going to say to Satan, you have nipped him on the heel, but he is going to crush your head. Everything hinges on Jesus. And we've got an image problem that needs to be dealt with. That we've got something that makes us look wrong and makes us look out of place and makes us look not quite right that needs to be taken care of. And John is going to say, that's done through Jesus. In the Gospels, in John chapter 1, John wrote this, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, notice what he says, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. My friends, we are born of God. And there is power in that. There is this understanding that in the midst of us being born for God, that means a few things for us right now, right at this moment, that are pretty important. And so he starts in verse 28 of 1 John 2, and he says, now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. See, I think what John is trying to say is Jesus is in the process of restoring our image. That Jesus is in the process of taking that which is messed up and that which is sinful and that which has gone off track and repairing it and getting it going in the right direction. And that's pretty important. What John starts off with is he says, can you imagine your image having freeing love? Okay, chapter 3 verse 1, one of the great lines of all the New Testament. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us. What do you do when you lavish something? Okay, you don't get very good ones here, but I love to go places where you get super fresh bagels. And so I could eat, if I lived in New York City, I'd be 300 and bazillion pounds. I get a bagel and cream. Now, how much cream cheese do you put on a New York bagel? Just a little bit. I mean, you know, they give you that little thing of Philadelphia cream cheese, and you say, can I have two others? And you got that cream cheese is as thick as the bagel. That's what it means to lavish something. And John is looking at the Ephesian Christians and saying, here's the story. From the very beginning, this story has been a love story between God and his people, between the Savior and the ones he will give his life for. And he has lavished. He's lavished his love upon us. Paul would say this in Ephesians chapter 1, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Paul starts there kind of like John does, and he starts with love from two different directions. In the end, he says, here is the love God has given us through the one that he loves, being Christ. But he says, here's what he's done first, though. In love, he's predestined us to be adopted as his sons. That God, from the very beginning, has wanted me to belong to him. And he's wanted you to belong to him. And he's looked at us because we are at least somewhat in his image still. And he said, here are my children, here is my creation, and my greatest goal for them in life is for them to belong to me. Okay, I have never met an adopted child that wasn't wanted. Okay, every adopted parent I've ever seen has had to sacrifice money, and they've had to sacrifice time, and they've had to sacrifice jobs, and they've had to move places, and they've had to jump through a million hoops. And every single adoption I have ever seen, they were adopted because they wanted to do it. John and Paul are both saying God wanted to do that for you. That God wanted you to realize that this whole story is about his love for you. And some of you struggle with that. Some of you struggle more with being loved by God than you do in understanding the power of God. Because you can think about God on the days of creation, snapping a finger, and what he says is done. And you can think of God when he can move mountains if he's so inclined. But you know you. And in the midst of you knowing you, you say, how on earth can he love this? And my answer is, all hinges on Jesus. And his answer is clear. God loves you no matter what. See, love in our world is often object-oriented. I love so-and-so because they love me back. Or I love so-and-so because they do this for me. Or I love, and we fill in all of those blanks. And again, that's not true all the way around. We're going to talk more about that next week. But God's love for us is never if. Okay, see, sometimes my love for people around me is if. Well, if they treat me right, then I'm going to love them. Now, if they cut me off in the middle of traffic, I'm not necessarily going to roll down my window and say, God bless you, I love you with the love of the Lord. I may give them a dirty look and think thoughts I shouldn't think, and I need to correct that because I belong to Jesus, but I have if love sometimes. God doesn't. God has even if love. That God looks at you in the midst of your crazy, and sometimes in the midst of your sin, and sometimes in the midst of all that you have made a mess of, and he says, I love you in spite of those things. Just like you love your child in spite of the fact that he broke all the plates in one giant heap as he tried to help you set the table. In spite of the fact that he ran over your daffodils in the spring. In spite of the fact that he missed school and he got a D on a test. In spite of the fact. And that's how God is toward us. That's why Paul prayed that God would help them understand the great love of God. He prays in the middle of what I think is one of the most beautiful prayers in all the New Testament. He prays in verse 17 of Ephesians 3, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints. Notice what he says, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. So can you imagine your image being changed by freeing love? But then the second thing John says is, can you imagine your image being changed, period? Okay, notice what he says in verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Okay, I've got to work a little bit to try to figure out what this might mean. I think what he's saying is when one is born again, when one is born as a child of God, God puts life in that person and they begin to grow and change. That something happens in me when I become his, that I am now his child and I wear his name and I now start to look more and more like the one who created me. Forgiveness is only half of the story. Now you will always hear from this pulpit God's forgiveness and God's grace and God's mercy, but that is a comma in the middle of a sentence. Because what God wants to say is, yes, I love you, and yes, I forgive you, and yes, Christ has brought grace upon you to take away your sin, but I don't want you staying where you are. We call that spiritual formation. Paul would say this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory and are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. Paul would say in Romans 8, verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he predestined, notice what he says, to be conformed in the likeness of his son. See, so often we get to that text and we get lost in verse 28 that says God's going to work everything out, and then we may get lost in the word predestined that we kind of wrestle with. But notice what he's really trying to say. Life is rough, but in the midst of life rough, God's going to work it out for good, and you are going to be transformed into his image. There's something that happens to those who are born of God where they start to look more and more like their father. I think that's important. That's part of our image being restored. Okay, have you ever watched someone in the media or some Hollywood celebrity or a football star or something who's got to remake their image? Usually you got to remake your image because you did something stupid. So in the midst of them doing something stupid, they realize whatever it was they did stupid, they got to fix that. And now they've got to rebuild their trust with whatever their fan base is. And so they go through steps, and they go through public relations, and they go through interviews, and they go through confessions, and they get on talk shows and say, I can't believe I did this, and they fill in the blank. And what they're hoping to do is restore their image so that you think of A-Rod as still the greatest shortstop that ever played baseball, and not as A-Rod, the guy who did drugs and steroids. They're trying to restore an image. Now see, image is restored first when it starts fresh with being renewed with God's freeing love, but then it continues to be restored as it's changed and as we become more like him. But then John's going to say one final thing. He's going to say at the end of verse 28, can you imagine seeing Jesus? Now that's kind of weird to pull that out of this text, but just hear me for a second. At the end of 28, he says, at his coming. See, that is our destiny, friends. That is where God is fully going to finalize everything that he has done. When we see him for real for that first time. Okay, many, many years ago, I had a crush on a young ice skater named Nancy Kerrigan. I think this might have been when we were married. I might be in trouble. Let me show a picture. Nancy Kerrigan was in the Olympics in 1992. Were we married then? Man, I'm in trouble. Anybody got a spare room at their house? Brenda Kerrigan, which is the lady in the front, is legally blind. And so she is being interviewed by a reporter during the Olympics there in 1992. And she is, you can see that TV in front of her. She is literally this close to the TV. And the reporter asks her, what can you see? And so Brenda Kerrigan says, I know that's my daughter because my husband told me so. And I can make out movement. I can see and imagine that she is gliding along the ice and that there are moments when she leaves the ice and comes back down. I don't know what she does in between those things. And then she starts to weep and she says, but I cannot see her face. Here is a mama whose little girl was in the Olympics, and more than anything, she wanted to share the joy and see, but she couldn't. See, one day we are going to see his face. One day at the end of this journey, and this journey has moments when it's wonderful, and this journey has moments when it feels like we're driving off a cliff, but in the moments of this journey, one day, we're going to see His face. One of the final words at the end of the book of Revelation is 22 verse 4, where John is telling them, "You will see His face." Can you imagine that day? Can you imagine that day when all of this we are relieved of? When all of the trials and all of the suffering and unfortunately all of the sin that we have created in our own lives and all of the mess and chaos that is all around us is going to be removed and we will stand there in front of our God as His children and we will see His face. So that's why you need to know your story. That's why you need to know where you came from. And that's why you need to know who you were before Jesus. And that's why you need to know who you are in the midst of your journey and how God has walked you through trials and how God has helped you get wherever it is He wanted to get you. And that's why you need to tell your story. Because nobody knows that story better than you. And we got a world out there that needs to hear the hope that's found in Jesus. And you've got that. Because you once were hopeless just like they are. But God lavished His love not only on you, but I think what John is trying to say is God has lavished His love on everyone. And we are the ones that help get that story out. Something changes. Let's go to the story that we led with. Their final conversation is over a restaurant. Mom and Dad are on one side. 13-year-old girl's on the other side. And she looks at her parents. And she says, "You must really love me." She gets it. We sit across the table with our God, and our response to all that He has done is, "You must really love me." And I don't know if God cries. My guess is with tears of joy in His eyes, He looks at us just like Ken looked at Ariana and nods His head and says, "Yes, I do." Know that. Believe that. And live that. Okay, if you need our help, elders are at every door. I'm at the front. Ken's going to lead us in a song. Best people I know in this world are sitting in the pews next to you. If you need something, let someone know as we stand and as we sing.